to do at Martin Luther College, where I went to school. And it worked well for many years. And we even had kind of a curriculum. A curriculum is a course of study that you follow. We had a curriculum of chosen hymns that were good for the young people to memorize and to learn about, you know. And one of the hymns that was on that chosen, that curriculum was O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, which is number 23 in CW Red. And I'm going to encourage you to pick up your Red hymn book and take a look at number 23, because the first part of the study guide focuses on this. This is the little hymnology lesson that I was referring to. I'm going to have them play a musical selection from the London Brass of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and then we'll talk about the hymn a bit. This is it's such a well-known hymn. We usually think of it as a Christmas hymn, but actually it's an Advent hymn. And since today is the first Sunday of Advent, it's kind of the beginning of the Christmas season, I suppose you could say, when we begin Advent representing coming. What's coming? Well, the coming of our Lord, Jesus. And anyway, we'll talk more about that, but I'd like the fellows in the sound room to play from London Brass, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel now.
Thank you.
Thanks for playing that. Now, if you have your hymn book open, you notice all the different words, capitalized words. Those are names for Jesus that are used in the hymn. And I'd just like to emphasize some of those and point out how those connect with the season of Advent and what it means, and also how it connects with our topic of the hand of God in history. This is a Latin hymn, and it's one of the oldest in Christian worship. It dates back to the 1100s. And the words emphasize God's active hand throughout history as he provided salvation and prepared his people for the appearance of his Son, the long-promised Messiah. Think about how long the people waited for the fulfillment of God's promise of the Messiah. And then Jesus came as God promised. In the first verse, Emmanuel will come to ransom captive Israel. Israel was captive to sin, and they were living in exile, really, in exile until the Son of God would appear. So the prison of sin is portrayed as exile, as a time of captivity. And the only way that they could be freed from that captivity was by the Son of God, the appearance of the Son of God. And so the Son of God comes, verse 2, the root of Jesse, who is Emmanuel. By the way, Emmanuel means God is with us. God comes down to earth to be with us and to do what we could not do for ourselves, to live the perfect life, die an innocent death, so that we can be redeemed. So the root of Jesse would free God's chosen people from tyranny. Verse 2 says, to free your own from Satan's tyranny, your own chosen people, and save them from the depths of hell, winning for them and bringing to them victory over the grave, or the grave. And of course, that's by his resurrection. All of these things the Messiah would do. If we look at verse 3, we see that Emmanuel's arrival and his work, his redemptive work, dispersed the gloomy clouds of night. That means scattered, drove away the gloom of night. Night is the night of sin, the darkness of sin. It's like if you, not that every time you see clouds that are covering up the sky, the sun, that's representing sin, but it is often used as a symbol of sin, the darkness that takes away the light. Jesus is the light of the world who comes to disperse the gloomy clouds of night. And Satan's power and the threat of eternal death were put to flight by Jesus. Emmanuel, in verse 4, Emmanuel is called the Key of David. I like that name. We don't always think about it very much when we sing the hymn, but key to what? What do keys do? Keys open up locked doors. And what was locked because of sin? The gate or the doorway to heaven was locked to God's people, to his chosen people, to us, because of our transgressions and sin. But the Key of David comes and opens the doorway, the gate to eternal life. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is connected with the Messiah. It's interesting, if you take a look at, you don't have to look at it right now, but you could do that on your own. 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, I refer to that. God did this through David. First, David had an earthly kingdom, which was a foreshadow of God's heavenly kingdom. And then, through Emmanuel himself, when Emmanuel came, when Jesus came, who was a direct descendant of David, that's why we can see David as a foreshadow of Christ. Jesus was the son of David, the Key of David. If you look at Isaiah 9, verse 7, also that's a familiar verse that refers to David. Emmanuel, the Son of God, is the one sent by the Father to this earth to be the key that opens wide our heavenly home. And so, coming to the conclusion of our little hymnology lesson here, the season of Advent reminds us of the hand of God at work through the people of the Old Testament, through Abraham, through Jacob, Rachel, Judah, Ruth, who was a Moabite woman who married an Israelite, through all of these, and then through Jesse, and then David, the son of Jesse. So you have both of those in the hymn, the root of Jesse, David, the one who foreshadowed Jesus, David, the king, Jesus, our heavenly king. So all of that connects us with Jesus. So even the establishment of a monarchy in Israel, and as we've said in this class, the Israelites didn't really have the correct motive or reasons for wanting to have a monarchy, but God uses that monarchy anyway. The hand of God is at work to show us that when his promises are fulfilled, we would have a kingdom that would last forever. Okay, so now having talked about that, we have the kingdom of Israel that is divided into two parts. And this happened after the reign of Solomon ended. Can anyone tell us why Israel's kingdom divided? Why did it happen? Simple answer. Sin, the sin of idolatry, which began with bad leadership. Really, we look at Solomon as being the wisest man who ever lived, but in some ways one of the most foolish people who ever lived too. What a contrast, right? The irony of the wisest man who ever lived lapsing into the sin of idolatry, fell away from God. Why did it happen? Well, human weakness. But Solomon also, we know, had many wives. His number of wives, that's legendary, right? I don't know, have you heard that Solomon had 1,000 wives? I don't know if that how that could be even possible, but I'm probably so many he didn't even know all of their names. You know, I never was principal of a school that had 1,000 students, but when I was principal of a school that had 350-ish students, this was in Minnesota, I didn't know all of their names, and I tried hard to learn all of their names. I'm thinking if Solomon had 1,000 wives, he had trouble even remembering all of their names. Anyway, I'm getting off. Solomon's sin of idolatry was, I'll say, punished by God, but not during Solomon's reign. And God even said, for the sake of your father David, this is not going to happen while you are king. But it happened after Solomon's reign was over. And who was king when the nation of Israel was divided? Who was Solomon's son? Rehoboam. Yep. And now I'm going to go down to the where it says divided king of Israel on the cover page of the lesson and just go through that. The first paragraph, God allowed the division of Israel into two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. This was mainly because of idolatry. God's patience can run out. He can and does discipline his people. And even though Israel was divided, God allowed the house of David, David's family, to maintain their hold on the southern kingdom of Judah. During the years of the divided kingdom, and you have the years there, the southern kingdom, Judah, had both godly and ungodly kings. This history of the northern kingdom, Israel, however, shows a succession of wicked kings. All wicked kings. You imagine? All of them. With that kind of leadership, it is no surprise that Israel, even for it was just for a time, but Israel became a nation whose state promoted religion was Baal worship. It really was. The king and the queen promoted it as the religion of the land. So things really went bad. And it was mainly due to bad leadership in the divided kingdom. Now, I do have a listing of kings if you look at the back side of that front sheet. When I looked at my textbook, this is His Hand Among the Nations by Reverend Lyle Luchterhand, and it's a reference that I've been using for the Bible study. Luchterhand calls any list of the kings a confusing blur. And nevertheless, I provided the confusing blur for your use as a reference in case you're interested in that kind of information. It is, to me, it's interesting to look at the lists. One of the merits, I'm reading from my page here, one of the merits of such a chronology relative to our Hand of God theme is that it shows God's preservation of the throne of David in Judah through centuries of challenges. All of the kings of Judah, at list. Interestingly enough, if you count them, there are 20 of them. Then you count the kings of Israel, there are 20 of them. But the years of reign did not match. Different ones are longer reign, some are shorter, some are very short. Anyway, there are 20 of each, so a total of 40. It's one of those times where the number 40 comes out at us again. But if you look at Judah's kings, all of those kings were descendants of David. Every one of Judah's kings. And when you look at Israel's kings, none of them were descendants of David. The throne in Israel was all over. You know, sometimes it went to the person who had the strongest military support, and there were various reasons for the kings that came to the throne in Israel. But God preserved his promise that the house of David would continue. Now, one might say, well, when the Messiah finally came, there wasn't any monarchy in Israel, right? Or in Judah. What had happened to the throne of David by the time of Jesus' birth? Steve. Yeah. And yet David's family was preserved. And so Jesus was a descendant of David. So the throne of David, a throne that lasts forever. Now, Moses prophesied in Numbers 24, and again, this is something you can look up. It says, the prophecy of the Messiah king who would come from the tribe of Judah is in Numbers 24, verse 17. Okay, the source of that list that I gave to you is from the Zondervan Study Bible, which is published by the Concordia Publishing House. It's on about page 502, page 502 in here. It's more of a confusing blur in here than the one that you have, because they mix them up. They go from Israel to Judah. So basically, what I did is I just organized them by Judah, one column, and by Israel, the other column. Okay, now before we get into the lesson, there are just a couple of other things I wanted to point out. First of all, when Israel divided into the kingdom of Israel, which we call it the northern kingdom, and the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, how did that divide up the land and the tribes? You remember that the tribes were each given an inheritance of land. And so an area was kind of like a state in the United States. You have California and Nevada and Oregon and Washington. In Israel, you had Naphtali and Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah and Asher and so on. Those were like the provinces or the states. So which provinces or sections, or let's call them tribes, which tribes of Israel became Judah? And Judah, right? Obviously Judah. During Jesus' time, that was called Judea. And it was, that was, back in Old Testament times, that was the little tribe of Benjamin, and the much larger and much more powerful tribe of Judah. Sometimes Benjamin was even kind of forgotten, and more so absorbed by the big brother Judah. And interestingly enough, when Jacob had his sons, Judah was kind of the big brother, Benjamin was the little brother. And there is, if you look at the map that, there was a map out there, and you may have this one yet. You can kind of see the boundaries. Judah and Benjamin are the southernmost ones. If you find the Dead Sea, I was going to draw this out on a marker board here, but I didn't see the marker board around, and that's okay. But if you have this, Judah and Benjamin are down here. And then you go north, starting with Dan and Ephraim, and then going north from there, that's all Israel. So the ten tribes, the northern ten, and then the southern two. And the tribes that are to the east of the Jordan River, Transjordan, sometimes that's called, across the Jordan River, those were also part of the land that the Israelites inherited. And you see that there's sections of some tribes, like a big section of Manasseh, it's called East Manasseh on this map. That's all part of Israel. That's part of Israel too. So the bulk of the land belongs to the northern ten tribes. And so those kings of Israel were the ones that ruled over all of that. The kings of Judah ruled over the southern part. You maybe notice that there's a section in the south called Simeon. My understanding is that Simeon was kind of absorbed by Judah. And so it's not like an isolated state in the middle of Judah. Okay, last point on the map. If you look at that map, sometimes the whole of the land of Israel, both Israel and Judah, would be referred to as from Dan to Beersheba. The Bible uses that phrase. The entire land from Dan to Beersheba. Well, Dan was a city way up in the north. If you look north of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps 30 miles or so, you see Dan. That's the northern edge of what was Israel back in those ancient times. And then if you go way south down in that section that's marked Simeon, that's where Beersheba is. That's about the southern edge. And then in 1 Samuel and also, in Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, they refer to the land of Israel as going from Dan to Bethel. And mainly that was because the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, built altars and worship places at Dan and at Bethel. Now, do you see where Bethel is? Bethel's in Ephraim. It's down just a little bit to the north of where Jerusalem is. Okay, that's kind of the southern point of Israel, and Dan is like the northern point of Israel. And King Jeroboam built worship places there, which we will talk about in a little bit. This is one of the things that happened to divide the land of Israel. Okay, now as we study the history of Israel, we're going to set to the side the history of Judah for the most part and just focus on the history of Israel in lesson 6. History of Israel. I took a course in college called The History of Israel, and students all call it the His of Is. His of Is, History of Israel. But today we'll talk about the history of Israel and and how it was filled with violence and warfare, and a lot of bad news, a lot of bad news about what was going on in Israel during those years. And a lot of it was due to poor leadership. Their kings did not follow God's commands. The kings violated God's covenant. Now, I want to come back to that word covenant here for a moment. What does the word covenant mean to us? If God had made a covenant with his people, what does that mean? It's a promise. It's a contract. And what's a contract like?
It's two ways.
It's two ways. Yes. Did God keep his part of the contract? Did Israel keep their part of the contract? No. That's the problem. That's the problem. And so often what happened is kind of a repeat of the pattern that we talked about in the book of Judges of sin followed by discipline or chastisement. God would chastise his people through through the terrors of an enemy nation. Israel was surrounded by ungodly nations, and God had blessed them and made it possible for them to basically drive those nations out of their inherited land. But those nations were largely still there. They were to the north, and they were to the east, and they were to the south. They weren't to the west, because that's the Mediterranean Sea. Although there were some seafaring people like the Philistines and the Phoenicians who also were ungodly. So you could say that the people of Israel were surrounded on all sides by ungodly nations. And repeatedly, they fell into the gross sins of idolatry. And I don't know which was the worst of those sins of idolatry, but Baal worship was pretty bad. And that's the one we hear most about in Kings and Chronicles. The worship of Baal. This is it's almost too horrible to talk about, but they would build, the truth is there, that they would build temples to the Canaanite god Baal, and Baal was like a god of fertility, and so they would, at the temples made that were dedicated to Baal, there were prostitutes that worked there, and their work was to have sexual relations with men who came to worship there. That was their manner of worship. And one of the most notorious of the kings of Israel was Ahab. Most of you have heard of Ahab. Terrible King Ahab. He was a weak-willed king who, even though he fought in a lot of battles and even won some victories, he was weak-willed when it came to serving the Lord. He knew the Lord. He knew who the Lord God, the true God, was. And it's incredible that Ahab rejected his God as he did and chose to worship Baal instead. But a lot of the blame, let's say that the blame goes to Ahab himself. But Ahab's wife was Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. The Sidonians, think of maps again. If you look at the map, I think it's the reverse side of the one that has the tribal divisions. There's a city on the Mediterranean coast. The name of the city is Tyre, T-Y-R-E. I think that's a city still today along the Mediterranean Sea. But the ancient city of Tyre was the headquarters of the Sidonians and the Phoenicians, really, who were Baal worshippers. And so a political marriage. Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel led Ahab into Baal worship, And for a time, the kind of the official religion of the Northern Kingdom was actually Baal worship. And yet, even during that time, we see the hand of God, because God preserved at least a remnant of faithful people who did not bow down to Baal and engage in those detestable worship practices. The best illustration of that is when the prophet Elijah fled for his life after the event at Mount Carmel, where the prophets of the true God slaughtered the prophets of Baal. This is after God answered Elijah's prayer by sending fire from heaven to consume the altar and the water around it. And it was evident that the Lord is God, Jehovah, the true God. Anyway, after that happened, Jezebel and Ahab wanted Elijah. He became a fugitive, a wanted man. And so he fled from Israel and went way down south, outside of the land, down into the region of Sinai. And that's where God came to him and said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And what did Elijah say?
"There's none left. There's no one."
That's right. He said, your prophets are being killed, and there's no one left except for me. No one's left. And that's when God said, "But Elijah, there are still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now get up, Elijah, and go back and do as I tell you." And so Elijah still had more to do. And I know that from studying the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, especially in those two, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, that there were schools of prophets. There was at least one school of prophets, like a seminary, in Israel, because Elijah was seems like he was the in charge of the school of prophets, and he was training young men to carry on the ministry, even during that time of apostasy, that time of falling away. In those dark days, there still were believers, followers of the true God. So that's encouraging, and it reminds us that the hand of God protects his church. Even though sometimes the numbers may seem to be dwindling to almost nothing, and yet God says, "My word will not return to me empty. It will always accomplish my purposes." That's what you and I need to remember that too. I know that the number of members that St. Mark's used to have is not the same as it is now. Don't despair, people of God. God is still in control, and the hand of God still works wonders through those whom he has chosen to be his church, even if it's fewer in number.
Mike. Well, with Noah, it got down to 8 people, literally 8. That was it. The other 99.whatever% was lost, right? So
yeah.
That's probably the lowest it ever got, right? Well, I guess it was Adam and Eve, once it was 2, but you know, I guess that's the lowest it ever got, right? So we think it's tough.
Yeah. God's people are still his chosen people. When we think of who God's chosen people are, who God's chosen people were, would you agree with me that God chose the Jews, the Hebrew race, to be his chosen people? So aren't they anymore? Or are they still? Or is it possible that being part of God's chosen people doesn't really have anything to do with ethnicity? Well, it did from the standpoint that God planned to have the Messiah born to the Jews. Okay, so they were especially chosen for that purpose. But does that mean that the Jews are the only ones who are blessed by God? I hope not, because I don't think we have too many of those here. So what does it mean to be the chosen of God? It's those to whom the gospel has been preached, those in whose hearts the Holy Spirit has worked saving faith. Those are God's chosen people. So I wanted to make a point of this today. I was thinking about that quite a bit during the week, that God never forsakes those who trust in Him, and that, you know, and that's whether they're Jew or Gentile. Greatest missionary, possibly. I mean, we don't know who the greatest missionary that ever lived was, but Paul was pretty good, and Paul was a Jew. When God chose Paul to be his messenger, He said, "You're going to be my mouthpiece, or my missionary to the Gentiles." And that's part of the evidence that we have that God wants all people, all ethnicities, all races to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. So what of the challenges? What are we to make of the challenges that the Jews faced over history? Persecutions. I'll call it the diaspora. Do you recognize that word? Diaspora is a scattering. The scattering of the Jews. They scattered for a number of reasons. One of them is because they were fleeing from persecution. So is that evidence that the Jews no longer were God's people? It isn't. However, when the Jews rejected the Messiah, they brought a lot of the problems that they had in their future, they brought a lot of that upon themselves. And I'm just going to say that doesn't justify any kind of hatred towards the Jews as a race. You hear a lot about hate crimes these days. And, you know, that hatred, that animosity toward the Jews is not Christ-like. So, sometimes the Jews have this attitude of, you know, they start feeling sorry for themselves because they've had such a hard way to go. And I would agree that I sometimes feel some sympathy for them too. It's like, what was it, in The Fiddler on the Roof? Did you ever see that musical, Fiddler on the Roof? And Tevye says, "Lord," he says, I know that we are the chosen people, but sometimes, do you think you could choose someone else?" Kind of complaining about the persecutions that they had to endure. Well, if any of us has to endure persecution, whether Jew or Gentile, and the truth is that Christians throughout the ages have endured a lot of persecution too, especially the early Christians. But even into modern times, there's ridicule and persecution that's directed towards Christians. Some of it is subtle. It's cultural. But it's there. You know, when you think of what Jesus said, another point about inclusion, the inclusion of all races. When Jesus was talking about those that are His sheep, He said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this sheep pen, those also I must bring, and they shall be one fold, and there will be one shepherd." Who's the one shepherd? One Savior, right? Jesus? One fold? Jew, Gentile, Greek, name the race, all part of the flock, the flock of believers. There's this series called The Chosen that maybe some of you have watched. I know some of you have. And there's an early episode in that series where where Jesus does this miracle of the fish, abundance of fish, which actually happened twice during it's recorded twice in the Bible. Once was early in Jesus' ministry, and one was after his resurrection. But in the first one, and this is embellished a bit probably by the series, but after Jesus brought forth this great catch of fish, and Jesus said to Peter and James and John, who were there, he said, "And now I want you to be my followers. Follow me, and you will become fishers of men." And then I think it was Peter in the episode that said, "Well, what kind of fish will we catch?" And Jesus said, "All kinds. All kinds." And my son told me that he really liked that part. It is embellished, right? Because the Bible never says that Jesus responded by saying all kinds. But we know that that's the case. That Jesus came to be the Savior of all people, all races, all ethnicities. Okay. Did I say that was going to be short?
I didn't say that.
All right. Well, anyway, let's go to page 2. And some of these things that are emphasized in this next part, I've already referred to them to an extent. And this lesson is mostly about the conflicts that resulted in warfare for Israel. John.
You know, when we look at the northern tribes being carried away by the Assyrians and being dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire, I've always kind of looked at it as a disaster for Israel. But on the other hand, I think back to Isaiah 55:11, where he says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." And so you look at these Jews that were dispersed throughout Asia Minor and Southern Europe and stuff, and you wonder how many of the people that were foreigners that showed up on Pentecost to hear Peter speak weren't descendants of some of those northern Israelites who managed to, because God's word didn't return to him void, that there were even believers dispersed throughout what was by that time the Roman Empire.
What does Jesus say one of the signs of the last days will be with regard to the gospel? Jesus says the gospel will be preached to all nations. And we can see that. We can see the hand of God in different ways, spreading the gospel, still spreading the gospel to all nations and to all places. There's some good examples of that going on now in the 21st century. Think of Vietnam and Indonesia and many places in Africa, South America, which was once steeped in, I'll say, Catholicism and almost like idolatry, really. And the roots of Native American worship are really idolatry as well. But those are places in the world where the gospel today is spreading. When will that be finished that we can conclude that the gospel has been preached to all nations? Well, I think that promise that Jesus made about the last time, the last days, that has been fulfilled. And so we can expect that Jesus will return any time, which, by the way, is one of the focuses of Lent, that Jesus is coming, and let's prepare the way for him. Advent. Well, you can think about it during Lent, too. Yes, Debbie.
Bringing all the nations to our country. Millions of people.
For the gospel? Oh, you mean the other way around? I mean, we have. Are you referring to the fact that maybe missionaries will come from other parts of the world to America? Well, I think it's starting to happen. And it gives us a responsibility to share the gospel. Those of us that have it and sometimes take it for granted, we need to share that with those around us. But I was also thinking of how, that large graduating class from the seminary in Vietnam. I think there were a couple of those guys that were actually assigned to come over here to America to work with churches that we have. And granted, the main reason was because we have congregations in America that are working with the Hmong people and other ethnicities with Asians, and they want to have ministers who understand their culture better. So that's part of it. But you're starting to see that happen. That just like back in the middle, early 1800s, when ministers from mission societies in Europe came to America, the first Lutheran ministers in America were actually missionaries from Europe that came to America. Yes?
I heard a wonderful interview from a young Israeli woman who said that her husband and many of her family members have been called into duty right now, and that she knew personally of 1,000 that were born again believers that were fighting and were sharing they were taking as a huge opportunity that God was giving them to share their faith with the other Israeli soldiers who had no faith. And they say, this is the time. We're sharing our faith. And these frightened people that are being sent out to war are sharing their faith with the other soldiers. And she was just praising God for what he was doing. You never know.
Yeah, that whole thing in the Middle East and Gaza and Israel, what's happening there? I think of a lot of the Jews today in Israel are so focused on their country, their worldly nation, and how that must be preserved. What really needs to be preserved is the gospel among those people and among others in other parts of the world. But they're so focused on the worldly kingdom. That's often been a problem for the Jews over the centuries. Can somebody tell me what time it is?
20 after.
I figured that was getting close. Well, I'm going to say again, as I did last week, that a lot of the details of the lesson itself are things that you should be able to research on your own. And I apologize for wandering off track. I'm trying to show you when I do that, it's actually somewhat planned. I just end up taking longer than I intended. But we want to see the hand of God in all of these things. And even when Israel split, you look at Rehoboam, this is Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and he was foolish. He was foolish. There had been some signs that a spirit of rebelliousness was growing among the northern kingdom, the northern tribes of Israel, even during the days of Solomon. And what I've read is that it had to do with a heavy tax burden, and that really the people of Judah were not taxed as heavily as the other tribes. So it wasn't fair. And they knew it. They saw it. And they began to think, well, why Why should we belong to this country if we aren't given the same equal treatment as everyone else? That might remind you historically of the days of the Civil War in America, where we had a whole group of states which seceded and became the Confederate States of America. Why? Because they thought, we don't belong with the rest of these states anymore. Everything that the government does favors the northern part of our country, the free states, while we in the Confederate States are being neglected. And so they split. Well, the same kind of thing happened in the Northern Kingdom. They split. They left, and it was mostly because they felt they were treated unfairly, and they had an advocate in a man named Jeroboam, who was a prominent leader among them. And Solomon knew about Jeroboam and wanted to kill him. And so Jeroboam fled to Egypt and waited until Solomon's death, and then he came back. And when Jeroboam came back, he united Israel behind him. And the truth is that God allowed Jeroboam to become the king. When Jeroboam was back there in Israel, a prophet came to Jeroboam, and the prophet took a coat. And I don't know if it was Jeroboam's or if it was the prophet's own coat, but he tore it up into pieces. 12 pieces. And how many of those pieces did he give to Jeroboam? Maybe you know the story. He gave Jeroboam 10. Because he said, those are yours. So he was authorized to be the king of Israel. And he blew it because of idolatry. But God gave him that position. And the people came together. The people of those northern 10 tribes came together, and they crowned him as their king. And they used the traditional place for crowning kings was Shechem. So yeah, this split was something that God knew was going to happen, and God was using it as a way of disciplining or chastising his people. And Jeroboam could have been a good leader. He could have led the people of Israel correctly to follow the true God, but he didn't do it. And that was true with one after another of the kings of Israel. And I'll think about this over the week if I want to continue with this lesson or go on to the next one, which is the study of the kings of Judah. And there's a lot to learn there. But before we wrap it up today, I will just say that I think that it's worth it for everyone to read through the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and also read through the books of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Now, you're not going to do that in a day. There's a lot there, and there's a lot to think about. But it's a good read, and you find out that they parallel each other, the two books do. It's like a repeat of history. I compare it to the Gospels in the New Testament, where one gospel tells us some of the details of Jesus' ministry. Another one gives us some of the other details, but a lot of it, there's a consistency. Everything is in agreement. So in the Old Testament, you have Kings and you have Chronicles, which pretty much tell the same story. And they probably had different authors. In fact, they certainly had different authors. I'm not going to go there at the time. Yes, Penny.
Helpful with Chronicles and Kings to keep track of the key, you know, where you're going to jump between the two books.
Oh, I see.
And I know that's really helpful. Because there are some, like, when you read them separately, it's just not as, it's a little more confusing, but when you have it read chronological to you, it's like, wow, okay, got it.
They used to do that in the old Bible history books for for kids, grade school kids. Take both of the books and put all of the information together. All right, we'll conclude then for today. Let's use as a prayer closing our Bible class the fifth verse of a great Advent hymn. It's Lift Up Your Heads. I think it's number 4. hymn number 4. Well, there are two of them. Both 3 and 4. It's the same hymn. And verse 5 is a great verse which reminds us that our Savior came, and every year, all the time, He wants us to open up our hearts and welcome Him in so He can dwell there. So we pray together. Redeemer, come, I open wide my heart to You. Here, Lord, abide. O enter with Your saving grace. Show me Your kind and friendly face. Your Holy Spirit guide us on until our glorious goal is won. Eternal praise and fame we offer to Your name. Thanks, everyone. God bless your week.